Okay, so last week we were trying to unpack how God's ultimate purpose in all that He does is the manifestation of, the glorification of, the upholding and displaying and preservation of His glory. Nothing brings God more pleasure than His own glory. And we've seen that, we looked at several passages that talked about things in which God takes pleasure, things in which He delights. And we're trying to show how many Bible verses explicitly reveal that He is taking pleasure in Himself. His own glory reflected in creation, His own redeemed people resounding His praises back to Him. The temple, even in the Old Testament, the physical temple, was that place where His glory was revealed, and He took joy and delight in that. And so what we can also do is take a survey of the Bible and look at all the different things God does in this world and His purpose in doing them. And what I want to try to convince you of this morning is that from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible presents all of God's acts as aimed at bringing Himself glory. Now, the great question that we ended on last week was, well, where do we fit into that? How is God not a megalomaniac in what He's doing? We tend to not like people that make much of themselves. So how does God avoid that? So we're going to come to that, Lord willing, toward the end. But first, I want to just impress upon you from Scripture that this is God's chief purpose in the world. So how to do that? So the biblical basis for God's pursuit of His glory and all that He does can be seen, I guess in a number of places. We can look at creation. We can look at God's providence in general. You can see Him pursuing His glory even in judgment, certainly in salvation. You see it in the new creation, and then I'll just give you additional passages, some with some overlap, but just to kind of impress upon you that this isn't an isolated thing. This is everywhere in the Bible. All right, well, let's get started here then. Let's look at creation. Isaiah 43:6 says, I'll say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth. And then verse 7, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created, why? There it is. For my glory. Why did God make you? God made you so that He would be glorified in who you are and in what you do. Just your very existence as the image of God glorifies God. That was His purpose in making you and me. Then we can look at providence, God's meticulous, sovereign control of every minute detail of the world. Romans 11:36, from Him, through Him, to Him are all things. Right? That's everything. Every molecule in the universe. Everything seen and unseen. Every angel, every person, every rock, every solar system, galaxy, everything. From Him, through Him, and to Him, and to Him be the glory forever and ever and ever. God's providence is aimed at magnifying His glory. But you can see it in judgment as well. Consider it's a hard passage to wrestle with, isn't it? It's what we see with Nadab and Abihu is a revelation of the righteous anger of God against sin. And a lot of people have struggled with this to see, well, how is this just? But when it comes to the holiness of God, when it comes to the glory of God, God cares deeply about His glory. Look at what happens in Leviticus 10. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. If you have a King James, it's strange fire. Okay, they're doing in public worship what they weren't supposed to be doing. They were treating God as less than God. They were taking a very callous approach to worship, which he had not commanded them. Verse 2, and fire came down from before the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. And we see this event and we think, well, they maybe just got something wrong in public worship. God, it seems like he's overreacting here. But he's not. Verse 3, then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. I will be set apart as holy. And before all the people, I will be glorified. So God takes the display, the preservation of his glory serious. And Nadab and Abihu is one example of where he pursues his glory in judgment. But this isn't just an Old Testament thing, right? You think, well, that's Old Testament. God got angry in the Old Testament. Well, it's in the New Testament too. Look at Acts chapter 12. Immediately the angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Who's this referring to? Herod. God struck Herod dead. I mean, a pretty bad death. He was eaten by worms, breathed his last. God judged him on the spot. But why did God strike him dead in Acts 12? What does the text say? What was the reason for God's judgment on Herod? Right? He did not give God the glory. This is not just an Old Testament issue. God cares deeply about the preservation and display of the glory of God. We're gonna put these pieces together and see why this is so important in a few minutes. But I hope just now you see it. And that's really the essence of what sin is. Romans 1:23, we're told they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. The fundamental issue with sin that creates the big Romans 1:18 problem, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. It's fundamentally an exchange of giving God the glory and then giving glory to something other than God. And then the whole book of Romans is unpacking how God brings about salvation through judgment. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the what? Glory of God. That's not an isolated thing, is it? Romans 9, you can see it there too. We can keep going. But it's not just judgment, okay? God saves his people from his judgment for the sake of his glory. Ezekiel 36, one of the most powerful passages that drives us home. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act. And the acting is for the good of his people, salvation. It's not for your sake, but for the sake of my holy name, which you profaned among the nations to which you came. Why does God act to save sinners? Well, in one sense, it is for our sake, isn't it? I mean, he saves us, and we'll see, for our joy, right? But that's not ultimate. That's not uppermost. That's not the central purpose of God's saving work. He saves us so that he would be shown holy, that he would be shown glorious, that he would be shown strong, that he'd be made much of. Isaiah 48:11. For my own sake, we're going to go back. Technology. There it is. For my own sake, I'll say it again. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. God is bent on displaying His glory in salvation. Or think of the words of Jesus with the woman at the well in John 4. But the hour is coming and now is here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Why? What's the purpose calls? For, this is the purpose. This is the reason. The Father is seeking such people to worship Him. Why do we do evangelism? Why do we do missions? Because the Father is looking for more people to worship Him, to glorify Him, to exalt Him for His grace and for His mercy. Romans 15, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. This is one of the strongest missions passages in the Bible, certainly in the New Testament. And Paul is saying here that Jesus came to save the nations so that the nations would bring Him glory. Now, if you want a one-off on this, just one to memorize, to nail this down, it'd be Ephesians 1. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. For what reason? For what purpose? To what end? To the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved, in Christ. From beginning to end, every point of your salvation as a Christian is for that purpose. To the praise of the glory of His grace in Christ. Okay? We could keep going with passages. I have several, but God saved you for His glory. Okay? And there's coming a new creation. One day, God's going to make all things new. There's going to be new heavens. There's going to be a new earth. And what's the purpose of it? What's going to be on display for eternity for us to see and savor, to praise and enjoy? I love this in Revelation 21. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. Can you imagine how bright the sun is on those days where it's not November through April in Ohio? You know, those other times of year where you go outside and maybe you don't have a pair of sunglasses on it. You just can't keep your eyes open. It's so bright. It's so brilliant, right? That doesn't even hold a candle to what's coming in the new creation. The glory of God illuminates the age to come. Its lamp is the Lamb. Isn't that awesome? Everything from beginning to end is all about the glory of God. So I have additional passages. I'll just flip through these, try to do it quickly, just so you can just see them. I'm not going to read them. You see it? Egypt for His glory, Pharaoh raised up for His glory, Israel spared in the wilderness for the glory, rescued from Egypt for His glory. Pharaoh rose up, raised up, and brought down for the glory of God. Jesus came for the nations for the glory of God. He sought the glory of the Father in all that He did. He told us to do good works for the glory of God. He warned us the dangers of not seeking the glory of God. He answers prayers for the sake of the glory of God. Jesus endured the cross for the glory of God. He gave his son to vindicate the glory of God. He forgives our sins for the glory of God. He receives us into his fellowship for eternity for the glory of God. I mean, we could just keep going, couldn't we? I mean, passage after passage after passage, we're taught that God does everything, everything for the glory of God. So let's see where we're at here. Let me just go through these. Okay. Conclusion. This is from Desiring God, page 42 in my book anyway. Here's how Piper brings this to a head. God's ultimate goal, therefore, is to preserve and display his infinite and awesome greatness and worth. It's just another way of saying his glory. God has many other goals in what he does. Okay, this is not the only goal. This is just the ultimate goal. None of them is more ultimate than this. They are all subordinate. God's overwhelming passion is to exalt the value of his glory. And to that end, he seeks to display it, to oppose those who belittle it, to vindicate it from all contempt. It is clearly the uppermost reality in his affections. He loves his glory infinitely. And this is the same as saying he loves himself infinitely, or he himself is uppermost in his own affections. That's God's ultimate purpose in the world. So hopefully by this time you can see that. You see that God does everything for his pleasure. Nothing brings him more pleasure than himself, the upholding and displaying of the glory of God. And that's his purpose in everything that he does whatsoever. Okay? You with me so far? All right. Huey Lewis in the News. Anybody heard of them? Okay, a few people from the 80s. All right. During his concerts, he'd get about halfway through to make sure people were with him. Are you with me so far? He'd do that. Yeah, Huey. There's a whole generation that has no clue what I'm talking about.
They must not believe in love.
Whoa. That's good. Talk to this man, young people, afterward. Awesome, awesome. Okay. Funny you should mention that. So, how does all this connect with the love of God? All right, we've seen the sovereignty of God, the pleasure of God in himself, the purpose of God to bring himself glory. Then the question is, well, how does this fit with God's love for us? I mean, it seems like if he's going to be so much about himself, doesn't leave a lot of room for me, right? What do we call people who find supreme joy in making much of themselves? What do we think about people like that? Come on.
Arrogant.
Arrogant? Yeah? We don't like arrogant people? What else do we call them?
Conceited.
What?
Conceited.
Conceited people.
Hollywood.
All right.
Narcissistic.
What?
Megalomaniac.
Megalomaniac. Why don't we like people like that? All right? We're using words to describe things about people that we really don't like. All right? Why don't we like that?
Because you're not as cool.
Because you're not as cool. So the envy, right? Why don't we like people like that? When you're around somebody like that, how do you feel? Huh?
Small.
You feel small?
Well, they have an unrealistic perspective of themselves.
Huh?
They have an unrealistic perspective.
Aha, uh-huh. They have a very unrealistic perception of who they are. They're thinking of themselves as more than what they are. And they're trying to convince themselves and you to get on board with that misconception, right? When we're around people like that, we feel belittled. Well, how else do we feel when we're around people like that? What are some words? How do you feel when you're around people like this?
Neglected.
Neglected? Good.
Annoyed.
Irritated. Right?
Convicted.
Huh?
Convicted
because we see it in our own heart, sure. When you're around somebody like that, here it is. Do you feel loved? No. So this is a big problem we got to deal with. Because what I've just argued is God is more concerned about himself than he is about you. And he seeks to display that in everything that he does. And the question then is, well, I know a lot of people like that. I can be like that myself. That's not a very loving thing. Sure, he loves himself, but doesn't the Bible say love seeks not its own, right? Doesn't it say love your neighbor as yourself? Right? Does that not apply for God? Should God not be loving toward other people? How can God be loving to his people if he's all about himself? We don't like people like that, and people really, really don't like a God like that. It puts a big category for understanding sin, doesn't it? Here's how Piper tries to get at it. He says, why don't we like all that? I can't even read it. I'm going to mind you. Why don't we like all that? I think at root, it's because such people are inauthentic. Somebody said that earlier. They're what Ayn Rand, this is an atheist writer, calls second-handers. They don't live for the joy that comes through achieving what they value for its own sake. Instead, they live second-handed from the compliments of others. They have one eye on their action and one on their audience. We simply don't admire second-handers. We admire people who are secure and composed enough that they don't need to shore up their weaknesses and compensate for their deficiencies by trying to get compliments, right? That's what we just talked about. That's what people do who do these kinds of things. Piper goes on, it stands to reason then that any teaching that puts God in the category of a second-hander will be unacceptable to Christians and certainly to non-Christians. And for many, the teaching that God seeks to show off his glory and get the praise from men does in fact put him in the category of a second-hander. Okay? In other words, what I just taught on the past 2 weeks and today about God doing everything for his glory, in most people's minds immediately make them think that God is a second-hander. Right? He's like the kind of people we just described. That he is not loving. So I want to try to respond to that criticism in the few minutes we've got left. Question. How is it good and loving for God to delight in, to care about, to be committed to his own glory more than us? Isn't that the question? How does all this fit with 1 Corinthians 13:5? Love is not self-seeking. How do we understand this? Well, I want to give you 2 points. And I think in giving you these 2 points, you'll begin to see it. Okay? Number one, I want to argue that God is not an idolater. Okay? You ever thought about that? God is not an idolater. And Jack mentioned this, he's not a megalomaniac either. That's a big word. Wikipedia, and you know it's, if it's on Wikipedia, it's gotta be accurate because anybody in the world can edit it at any time.
Right.
A psychopathological condition characterized by delusional fantasies of power, relevance, omnipotence, and inflated self-esteem. So, it's delusional, right? They think I think you said that. They think more of themselves than they actually are. Okay? God's not an idolater and he's not a megalomaniac. Let's take the first one. What's an idol? How would you define an idol? An idolater is somebody who worships idols, right? What's an idol? Is it just a block of wood that some ancient people used and some primitive cultures used? Is that all an idol is? Like what?
Money
could be? Family could be an idol. Anything that you do what with? Anything that you worship. How would you define worship? What does it mean to worship something? To give praise to it? I mean, there's a narrow and a broad definition of worship, okay? I'm not thinking about the narrow definition of, like, the order of worship. But just broadly speaking, all of life worship. What is it? So, what, that which you praise? Somebody said that? Come on, what makes an idol for you? When do you cross the line from enjoying something for the glory of God to making an idol out of it? What goes on in your heart, in your mind? What happens? What pushes you over the line into idolatry? Bow down to in your heart, yeah?
You prioritize it?
What's that?
It consumes you?
You love it, you desire it, you treasure it. And what makes it an idol is that you're treasuring it more than you're treasuring God. I like how Tim Keller defines it. He's got a book called Counterfeit Gods. It's a good book unpacking this. He says, it's anything more important to you than God. Anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give what only God can give. That's an idol. So is God an idolater? Is anything more important to God than God? All right, you see where we're going here, right? If anything was more important to us than God, we'd be an idolater. Is anything more important to God than himself? Right? If he loved, if he treasured, if he valued, if he pursued, ultimately, if he praised and glorified anything more than himself, what would he be? He'd be an idolater. So here we are, having such a hard time seeing how it's a good thing for God to be all about himself. All right, we have a big problem with that. But the obvious thing is, if he's not, what does it make him? He becomes an idolater. What's that? Kelly's got the answer. Just keep going a little further with that pin. You almost got him. Yeah. Let's go back to Piper from Desiring God. This gets right at the, you mentioned it seems very logical to you. Piper says this, let me go back to my slide. Here's how Piper puts it. At a moment's reflection reveals, inexorable justice of this fact. God would be unrighteous, just as we would be, if he valued anything more than what is supremely valuable. Now think for a second. Come on, get the logic of this. He would be unrighteous if he valued anything more than what is supremely valuable. But here it is. But he himself is supremely valuable. If he did not take infinite delight in the worth of his own glory, he would be unrighteous. For it is right to take delight in a person in proportion to the excellence of that person's glory. Let me put a text under this, okay? I'm sure you know this text from Philippians 4:8. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Okay? How does that apply to God? What does God think about? What's uppermost in his mind? Well, God is truth. Right? God is love. God is love. That's a Bible verse, right? We're to think about that which is lovely, that which is truthful. Well, you have to think about God. And if God's going to think about that which is truthful, that which is lovely, if he's going to think about justice and purity and holiness, He's got to think about himself. Because he is the very definition of just. He is the standard of holy. He is the most commendable, the most excellent, the most praiseworthy reality in the universe. If you begin to think of the alternative to what we've been saying the past few weeks, it's pretty bad. If God doesn't take supreme delight in himself, if he is not ultimately committed to himself, if he is not all about his own glory, then God is unrighteous. He's an idolater. I think Westminster Confession summarizes it well. There is only one living and true God who is infinite in being and perfection, completely pure spirit. He's completely loving, gracious, merciful, and long-suffering. He overflows with goodness and truth. He forgives wickedness and transgression and sin and so on. He's also just. He doesn't acquit the guilty. Right? That's worthy of praise. That is commendable. That's excellent. That's pure. That's loving. Right? That should be what we make the most of in this world. That should be what we supremely value. There's nothing else above that. We should value nothing less than that which is most valuable. And the same is true for God. And here's where it all connects. Nothing is more valuable than God himself. You begin to see the logic of it? God's not an idolater. He can't be an idolater, Kennedy said. But he's not a megalomaniac either. And here I'm going to just quote Piper on it. He writes this. This, all that we've been saying, is not megalomania. Why? Because, unlike our self-exaltation, okay, there's a difference between what we're doing and what God does. The difference is this. Unlike our self-exaltation, God's self-exaltation draws attention to what gives greatest and longest joy, namely himself. When we exalt ourselves, when we, human beings, exalt ourselves, we lure people away from the one thing that can satisfy their souls. See that? The infinite beauty of God. When God exalts himself, he manifests the one thing that can satisfy our souls, namely God. Okay, you beginning to see the connection between love and God's self-exaltation? Therefore, God is the one being in the universe for whom self-exaltation is the most loving act. Since love labors and suffers to enthrall us with what is infinitely and eternally satisfying. And what is that? Namely, God. Therefore, when God exalts God and commands us to join him, he is pursuing our highest, deepest, longest happiness. That's love, not megalomania. You got it? When you call other people to make much of you, you're calling them to try to take delight in something that can't satisfy them. When God does it, he's calling them to enter into that which is supremely satisfying, eternally satisfying. And he's the only being in the universe, inexhaustible in his beauty and glory and excellencies, to be able to do that. If he stopped making much of himself and all that he does, he wouldn't be loving. Here's something else Piper said. I thought this was helpful. Therefore, God is, well, I read that, didn't I? Okay, so you've already got that then. Good, we're moving quick. So conclusion. God is not an idolater and he's not a megalomaniac. He cannot be for us if he is not ultimately for himself. If he pursued anything more than his own glory, he would not be able to love you in the way that your heart longs to be loved, in the only way that you can be saved by his love. The only hope you have for eternal joy is finding your joy in what God finds his joy in, namely the glory of God. So that's the argument. I hope at least you're beginning to see this, that there is no conflict between God's self-exaltation and his self-sacrificial love for you in Jesus Christ.